The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our first scripture reading this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, and I'll be reading verses 15 through 22. Listen carefully, for this is the living word of the living God. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." This is the word of God.
Our second scripture reading today is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he said, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Praise God for his holy word.
On this illustrious day, we are filled with joy. Extraordinary things have come together. Two young scholars who are committed to the Church of Jesus Christ have also desired to be set aside to serve the church. They have sensed that inner calling of God to come and to serve the people of God by proclaiming and teaching His Word. It is bringing together not just two young scholars who are becoming two ministers of the gospel. It's also bringing together two presbyteries, two distinct denominations. I was trying to look and see if the OPC men were seated on the right and the PCA were seated on the left. And I discovered that it's the OPC men who are on my left and the PCA men who are on my right. And there are some in the middle who are showing that we are a broad spectrum. And imagine, a man who can't do a cannonball is becoming a preacher of the gospel. Was there ever a more visible sign of amazing grace than this? And a wonderful Chinese American who loves the Lord and has a vision for the world, who studied in Edinburgh, the symbol of God's grace worldwide, from sea to shining sea, the amazing grace of God, here at Westminster, which has always been a place that has wanted to be part of God's kingdom global ministry. The text that we're looking at appropriately then should have two main passages, since we have two ordination services going on simultaneously. They selected an Old Testament text and a New Testament text and asked that they would be the basis of the sermon that was brought today. So I take no claim to show the biblical redemptive wisdom of gathering these two texts, but in studying them, I said, good job, men. They belong together. That's probably the fruit of Dr. Gaffin, who's on the edge. Whenever I read Hebrews 1, I cannot hear anyone else speaking to me than Dr. Gaffin. The Holy Spirit's there too, of course. As we look at our passage today, we certainly note, as you listen to the reading of Scripture, that the passage from Deuteronomy 18 is about the prophet like Moses who was to come. As we hear the reading of Hebrews chapter 1, we discover that the prophet who is to come is far greater than Moses ever was. So we see the unity and the diversity of Scripture brought together in an extraordinary way. As we think about the prophet who is to come, who will be like Moses, we must remember that Moses was one who is exceptionally important in the book of Deuteronomy, not just because he is now giving the law a second time. It's not just because he is the one who is the one who the future prophet will be like. But Deuteronomy is an extended sermon. It is the second preaching of the law of God to the people of God as they are preparing to enter into the promised land. It is the great preacher and prophet of Israel who is now speaking about a great preacher and prophet who is yet to come. Indeed, Lane and Jeff, it's important that we think about preachers and prophets at a time of ordination, because the school of the prophets have come together and they're preparing to lay their hands upon you and welcome you into their midst, to be one who will, with them, proclaim the unsearchable riches of the great teacher of God's word. As we think about this message, would you remember, as you heard Deuteronomy read, it says again and again, listen or hear. Turn your ears. Hearken. Is that not the great text that ushers us into the presence of Moses as he rehearses the covenantal faithfulness of God and the second giving of the law? He says, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And he calls on us to hear his word, to hear to him. And as he talks about this prophet who is yet to come, he says, remember that you will not hear his voice among the nations. He says, do not listen, do not hearken, do not hear the preaching of the nations that you will dispossess. For they practice astrology, divinization, they practice all kinds of occult activity. They do not listen to the word of the Lord God, but you are to hear the word of the living God. He will come and speak to you. Why, I have gone regularly to the tent of meeting. The one who will be like me, a brother from among the people, he too will speak the words of the living God. He will speak in God's name. And you must hear him. Hear, O Israel of the future, the prophet who will come and speak the word of the God. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. This great prophet to come will teach these things even as I have done. And so, my brothers in ministry, I ask you, who are you listening to? Is it not the extraordinary truth that the gospel of Christ, is something that comes to us, and we then listen to others who tell us, is it true? Is it false? Lane, you read theologians all the time who do not listen to the prophet of God. Jeff, the story of the church that you will tell is an account of those who have strayed from the path of this great prophet. What will people say about you as lesser prophets of the prophet who has come? Will they hear his word in your words? Will they hear your delight in what he delighted in? We hear in this text other great truths. There was the truth that God's prophet was requested by Israel. In fear, they said, we cannot hear anymore the voice of God. It was like the thunders that break the cedars of Lebanon. It's like the fire that breaks out from the mountains that melt before the mighty God. They said in fear, we will hear no more. Give us a prophet. Let God not speak to us, lest we die. And what is extraordinary, using the words of creation, the Lord said to Moses, what the people ask is good. It is a good thing that people do not stand in the presence of the living God, because if we did, and if we attempted to, we would in fact die, because none can see his face or hear his voice without melting before his holiness. And so a prophet is given out of fear, but through grace. This gracious prophet is given who is very good. And as we listen to the words of this prophecy given to Moses that God spoke to him, we hear this truth. I will raise up one who'll be like you, Moses, from among the brothers. The brotherhood of the people of God, the covenant family, will find another prophet like Moses who will be raised up. And we hear in those words of raising up a metaphor that is in the Old Testament of a son raised up through the begetting of a father, of a son. We hear up, as the Septuagint will show us, a raising up of life from the death when these very words in Greek are used in both Luke and Matthew of the resurrection. It is a hint, a prophetic glimmer that this one who will be like Moses may be even more special than Moses, who in his birth was drawn from the waters. This one who will come will be drawn by being raised up a son. One who is raised up, not like Moses whose body was taken, but one whose body was raised up out of death to live as the risen Christ. And so, my brothers, do you come with fear before this one? Do you come with fear and trembling before the great one? Do you also hear that grace has brought him to you? When you lose your vision for this prophet, you not only no longer reflect the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, but you also are falling from grace, from the high calling of God. May it never be said that there is no fear of God in Lane Tipton, that there no longer is delight in grace in Jeff Chu, for this prophet has come and he's brought you these things. And we are also told in this passage, not only is the voice of God not found among the nations that he has brought out of fear, but given in grace, we are told that he is the very standard of truth itself. He is the one who speaks and the truth is heard. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken, do not be afraid of him. This prophet has nothing to demand our respect, our reverence, our awe. Jeff and Lane, you may have forgotten by now what it was like when you dared to knock on the door of one of your desired professors to seek but a moment of their time. You remember saying, dare I visit his office? Dare I make an appointment? Would Dr. Gaffin welcome me in or say I'm too busy to talk to you until next semester? You remember what it was like, do you? Believe it or not, students have that kind of reverence for your office. And it only increases today as the unction and anointing of the presbytery is placed upon you, calling the Spirit to rest upon you as a spokesman for the living God. I will say to those who come today, do not fear these men. Do not hold them in awe. Do not lift them up as your exemplars and leaders unless you see the glory of the living prophet who has come shining through them. For they are but cinders. They are but dust. They are but clay. But if grace works in their teaching, they are trophies of gold of grace that reflect the glory of one who is greater. That is your office that is now enhanced by being teacher and preacher and presbyter. Remember the prophet who is to come, who is like Moses and yet greater than Moses. I get to go double time because I was given two texts. So this is a longer than usual of an ordination sermon. We must turn to our New Testament text of Hebrews 1, but in God's grace, the entire first chapter was read, but I will only reflect on the first four verses. We remember that the book of Hebrews is a story of the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament revelation, as all of God's work among the Hebrew people comes to its superior climactic events. It is the greater story that was always hidden within the glimmers of the Old Testament grace. The prophet who was to come and be like Moses in Hebrews is the prophet who came, who is really not at all like Moses, because he is like God. He is God's Son in flesh. As we consider Hebrews chapter 1, I choose to read from the King James Version, out of a Bible that was given many years ago to the seminary to commemorate one of our early graduates. I read these majestic words because I happen to think it captures the translation best of one of the passages that are before us. And so I read, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. We stop and we hear how little by little, in extraordinarily variegated ways, God was uncannily showing the future. He was preparing the unfolding of redemption in floating axe heads, in cruses of oil, and Shekinah glories, and in temples and tabernacles, and in prophets who would speak, and even through donkeys and asses, great images of preachers who spoke the word of God. And in these things we see the wonders of God preparing for the greater day that was yet to come. God was speaking then, but God now spoke in a far greater way, in such a climatic way that the preparatory era has passed and the last and final days of time have come. The end of the ages have come upon us in the unveiling of the glory of the Son of God. The Father of heaven spoke then, but now he has spoken with precision. But when he spoke then, he spoke through the prophets, the Nabiim. Moses was the great prophet, and there would come another like unto him who would be raised up from the people. We were to listen to him. And this day has come. But verse 2 says, he hath spoken in these last days unto us by his Son. And you know well that his Son is not in the original. You know well that the English translations that say the Son, the is not in the original. It says he has spoken in Son. There is no other way to describe it than Son has come. Not another prophet like Moses, one who is raised up from the people, one who might be a little bit special. But he is Son, God's Son, the one who is Son and therefore all that the Father is, but distinct from him. One with him, but different from him. He is the very substance with the Father. And so we see in these majestic words, He is the one who is like God, not like Moses. Oh, my brothers, in this day where there is such a desire for us to see Christ like us, to see His word like our word, to see His culture like our culture, never forget that He is not like us. He does not come from us, although He was born among us. He comes from heaven. His word is eternal. It speaks to a temporal world. His word is unchanging. It speaks to a changing world. But He's not like Moses at all. Moses was a man of flesh, a man that needed the grace of God. This one comes from above. Moses brought the law, but this one brought grace. He is full of grace and truth. As we think of His word, we are told that He is like the Father, not like Moses. The Father in these last days has spoken unto us by Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. Would you see in those words that He is not only the climax of revelation, the Son is not only the ending point of all that the Father would say to us, but He is the completion of all of redemptive history itself. Not just revelation, but of history. In these words, at the eschaton, He will be the heir of everything. And we see in these words that He also made the worlds. And the original does not say cosmoi. It says aeon. He is the one who made the ages. He made the age before the incarnation. He made the age after the incarnation. He made the age that will be when the before and after the incarnation has been obliterated by the new creation. And so can I simply say to you, Jeff, as a historian, never be afraid to say before Christ came, and Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. That insight is grounded in the historic revelation that the ages were made by Christ. And laying the fulfillment of theology is not in Vossian historical redemptive insight. It is in the climax of the Son. Lift your eyes beyond Burkauer and Bavinck and Van Til and Murray and only have eyes for Christ. For He is the climax of the ages, the Creator and heir of all. This one who is not like Moses at all, but is like the Father because He is the Son, who is in fact like Him in His very being. We are told in verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. We hear words that describe the fact that in His ontology, in His being, He is the effulgence. He is the bright, coruscating, scintillating majesty of light. When He said, "Let there be light," the sun was there. He is the light of the world before there was a world. He is, if you will, the bright reflection. In this case, He is the mirror of the Father. And all of the glory of the Father's light beams from Him into the world. Jesus is not just the mirror of our election, as Calvin says. He is the mirror of the very glory of the eternal God. Yet He is more than this. He is the express image of His person. He is the character. He is the tool and die that has been pressed out, so that whatever the Father is like, the Son is as well in His substance, in His hypostatic being, as the original would suggest. He is God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made. We yet see further that He is the upholder of all things. He is the one who is the providential agent of the very consistency and coherence of the entire universe itself. He is the providential reason, the strong and weak force that the physicist marvels over, that keeps all things connected so that the universe does not fly into smithereens. And so it is. The physicist, unwittingly, unless he's a believer, as Kepler and Galileo and Newton said, thinks God's thoughts after him. And so, my brothers, is that what you will do? Will you realize that everything you touch and that you see is borne up and sustained by His existence, even when the church has gone into apostasy? As you study its failures and you see the unbelief, it is still this living Christ who gives them reason to speak and live. There is no thought that is not God's thought. There is no truth that is not God's truth. You dig deeply into the great mysteries and you find the living Christ sustaining it all. We must conclude and we see yet further. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. In these words, it is said, by Himself. This one who purifies needed no one else. The middle voice is speaking and saying He did not need to look at another. He needed no assistance. He did not have a requirement for help. He did it Himself. And He finished His work. And He sat down. But this text does not suggest to us just that He did it Himself and sat down. But it says, having touched the fallenness and the dirtiness and the ugliness and the brokenness of the world that He touched, including Jeff Jew and Lane Tipton and their fallen sin, when He had purified them, He did not become defiled. You'll remember the story of the Old Testament. The priest had to stay from that which defiled. He had to prepare himself for purity, lest he defile the holy things of God. But this one took the sin of the world of the elect of God upon himself, and he entered into hell. He became sin and said, "It is finished." But when he finished it all, having been raised to the glory of the Father in heaven and sat down, the Father did not say, "Stay away from me. You are defiled." He said, "Sit in my majesty, in my glory, at my right hand, because you have overcome. Your purity has purified and destroyed all that which that would defile." That, my brothers, is why you can preach the gospel of this living Christ. It is not your PhDs. It is not your accomplished records. It's not your presbytery exams and finished papers and accomplishments within the church. It's not the recommendations that have been written. It's not the fact that you teach at Westminster. None of these things would matter. It is because this one who has finished the work has sat down at the right hand of the Father in this high place. And in that majestic throne room, He says, "It is finished, Lane. You are pure. It is finished, Jeff. You are cleansed. Now think of no other prophet but me. Think of no other throne than mine. Have eyes only for my glory." And that's why verse says, goes on to say, "For unto which of the angels," remember, an angel is a messenger, a preacher of the gospel. You are angels. You're entering the ranks of the proclaimers. You are evangelicals, good angel announcers. "For unto which of the preachers of heaven said He at any time, 'You, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father.' No, being made so much better as the son than the angels, the preachers of heaven, He has by His inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Today I would ask then that you would not consider your greatest title the Reverend Dr. Lane Tipton, the Reverend Dr. Jeff Jew, but may it be Christian, one who bears up the Christ, the one who lifts up his name in glory. Today I conclude with these simple words that were spoken once before to one who is being set aside as a theologian, a preacher, a leader by the gospel grace of the Son of God. To paraphrase his words, I would put it this way. Jeff and Lane, do you truly love me more than your theology and your scholarship? If so, feed my lambs. Lane and Jeff, do you truly love me? Then take care of my sheep, whether they are students or congregants or counselees or lost wanderers who need a Savior. Lane and Jeff, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Follow me. And our Lord says, you must follow me. No other prophet. For he is not just like Moses. He is the Son of the living God. Lord God, we would ask that by your holy word you would speak to our brethren and set them apart for the godly and unparalleled privilege of being servants of the prophet who was to come, who has come, who will come again, and who is Son. And in him and in his name we pray. Amen.
There is but one King and head of the church, the only mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who rules in his church by his word and spirit. His mediatorial office includes all the offices in his church. It belongs to his majesty from the throne of glory not only to rule his church directly, but also to use the ministry of men in ruling and teaching his church through his word and spirit, thus exercising through men his own authority and enforcing his own laws. The authority of all such ministerial office rests upon his own appointment, who has ordained government in his church, revealed its nature to us in his word, and promised his presence in his church as this government is exercised in his name. Our Lord Jesus Christ established his church as the new covenant on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles were appointed to be witnesses to the risen Christ, testifying in the Holy Spirit to what they had seen and heard, heralding the gospel to the world and grounding the church in the teaching of Christ. Together with the prophets, they spoke by revelation, recording in the scriptures of the New Testament the fullness of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. The apostolic era having ended, our Lord continues to build his church through the ministry of men whom he calls and endues with special gifts for teaching, ruling, and serving. The ministry of the word is a calling of God to stewardship in the gospel. In this ministry, there is a diversity of gifts that are essential to the discharge of the evangelistic, pastoral, and teaching functions. Every minister of the word or teaching elder manifests his gifts and calling in these various aspects of the ministry of the gospel and seeks, by full exercise of his ministry, the spiritual profit of those with whom he labors. As a minister or servant of Christ, he feeds the flock of God, serves as an example to them, has oversight of them, bears the glad tidings of salvation to the ignorant and perishing, and urges them to be reconciled to God through Christ. He exhorts and convinces the gainsayer by sound doctrine and dispenses the sacraments instituted by Christ. He who fills this office shall be sound in the faith, possess competency in human learning, and be able to teach and rule others. He should exhibit holiness of life becoming to the gospel. He should be a man of wisdom and discretion. He should rule his own house well. He should have a good report of them that are outside the church. Among those who minister the word, The scripture distinguishes the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. A teacher is a minister of the word who has received particular gifts from Christ for expounding the scripture, teaching sound doctrine, and convincing gainsayers. The Presbytery of Philadelphia of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbytery of Philadelphia of the Presbyterian Church in America have, with thankfulness to God, recognized in Lane Tipton and Jeffrey Jew, respectively, these particular gifts of Christ, and have called them to this office and ministry here at Westminster Theological Seminary, that they might take a pastoral oversight of those committed to their charge as teachers, and be diligent in sowing the seed of the word and gathering the harvest as those who watch for souls. And now, Lane Tipton, as I put these questions to you, I'd ask that you respond to each. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures?
I do.
Do you approve of the government, discipline, and worship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church?
I do.
Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord?
I do.
Have you been induced, as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son?
Yes.
Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account?
I do.
Do you promise to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all private and personal duties which become you as a Christian and a minister of the gospel, as well as in all the duties of your office, endeavoring to adorn the profession of the gospel by your life and walking with exemplary piety before those among whom you labor, wherever you may be?
I do.
Do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know your own heart, that in taking upon you the work of a teacher of the Word of God, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of His church?
Yes.
Are you now willing to undertake the work of a teacher of the Word of God, and do you promise to be faithful in the discharge of all the duties of this ministry as God may give you strength?
Yes.
Jeff, I'm about to ask you similar vows, and some of the brothers here may just delight in seeing how the PCA and OPC are slightly different. But let me rather urge you by the analogy of our larger catechism. When we do a baptism, we remind people to remember their baptism. So let me say, Jeff, these vows are for you specifically, but for all of us, teaching, ruling elders, and the like, we've made similar promises. So as I ask these to you, may we all remember the vows we have taken. Jeff, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice?
I do.
Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will on your own initiative make known to your presbytery the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of these ordination vows?
I will.
Do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity?
I do.
Do you promise subjection to your brothers in the Lord?
I do.
Have you been induced, as far as you know in your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote His glory in the gospel of His Son? Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace and unity of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account?
I do.
Do you engage to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and minister of the gospel, whether personal or relational, private or public, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life, and to walk with exemplary piety before the flock of which God shall make you an overseer?
By the grace of God, I do.
And finally, Jeff, are you now willing to take the charge of this ministry agreeable to your declaration when accepting their call, and do you, relying upon God for strength, promise to discharge to it the duties of pastor teacher? At this time, we're going to lay our hands on the brothers, so I'd ask all the ruling and teaching elders of both our denominations to come forward. Phil Ryken will be praying over these brothers.
Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Let us all pray. Come, Holy Spirit, in the power of God the Father, and in the name of Christ the Son. And give that grace which is needed, not simply to make these vows, but to keep them, and to keep them until the day of death. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise for that extraordinary gift of grace that you have given to these men in preparing them for this calling. Father, we remember that promise of Scripture that you will give to the church shepherds after your own heart. And Lord, in order to do this, you must first show your shepherd's heart to these men. And so we give you praise most of all for the forgiveness of their sins, for that work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and who has laid down his life for Lane Tipton and for Jeff Jew. Father, we give you praise. We give you praise for their exceptional education, Lord, for the way that you have prepared them through the experiences of life for ministry in the church. We praise you for the gift of life partners, for Char and for Jenny. Lord, we give you praise that these good women have supported and helped these brothers in their studies, in their preparation, in their prayers, in their wrestling with their own sense of calling. Father, we give you praise for that inward call that you have worked into their lives by the Holy Spirit, and for the confirmation of that call with the outward call of the church. And so, Father, we believe that we are your servants in laying our hands upon these men, that this truly is the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon them for the blessing of the church. And so, Father, we pray for your grace to be worked out in their lives. Father, make them valiant for the truth, faithful in the teaching of Scripture. Give them a deep love for the people of God. Father, we know that to be a shepherd after your heart is to have a true and sincere love for your people in the church. Father, may your calling upon these men be adorned with integrity of life and action, clarity in the communication of biblical truth, urgency in the sharing of the gospel, and, Father, in charity. We pray for those, that fruit of the Spirit, Lord, that adorns the testimony of the gospel in ministry, for meekness, for gentleness, for patience and joy and faithfulness. Father, who is sufficient for the calling of ministry in the church? And yet, Lord, we pray for the pouring out of your Holy Spirit, that these men may be faithful in the calling that you have given to them. Lord, we pray that their teaching and their personal ministry of your word would be a blessing to the students and staff on this campus. And we also pray, Lord, that in setting apart these men for the ministry of the gospel, you would give them many opportunities to teach and to preach the gospel in other places. And Lord, we do not know what the future may bring for them in ministry, what other places of ministry you may have in store for them. And so we commit them now to your care, not only now, but for all their days of ministry. And we pray all of these things in the name of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Jeff and Lane and Jeff, you've now been set apart by the church under the headship of its Lord Jesus Christ as ministers of the gospel. That's to be a ministry then that is for the well-being of the church. With what we usually call the Nicene Creed, we confess that the church made holy by and in the triune God is as such also one Catholic and apostolic. I want to thank you both for the privilege that you've given me to participate in this service, a historic, as it seems, for both presbyteries here today. It points to the oneness of the church, and in a small way to the larger unity of the church, however imperfectly realized that may be. And as we're here in this auditorium, with flags on both sides representing the various nations of those who've come to study in this institution, how can we not see an impressive reminder of the universality of the church, its Catholicity, the sweep of the people of God, that they are not just from one nation and ethnicity, but is the new creation nation made up of his elect from every nation. But it is now, in the time we have, the one holy Catholic Church as apostolic that I want particularly to reflect on with you a bit further here. Now, it's true, we have not ordained you as apostles. I take it that's clear to you. Nevertheless, I want to charge you both to aspire to a ministry that is apostolic, a ministry that is in the interests of maintaining and preserving the apostolicity of the church. Now, how are you to do this? What would such a ministry look like? Well, I could remind you where the apostolicity of the church resides, first of all and most basically today, as it has down through the centuries. And that's in its apostolic foundation. It's being founded on apostolic teaching. And as it builds upon the apostolic witness as the word of nothing, no one less than the exalted Christ. I could remind you that the church is and remains apostolic only as it holds fast to the apostolic word. I could remind you that the Reformation's scriptura sola, scripture alone, reflects its renewed appreciation of the church's true apostolicity. And so for all this, it would be so appropriate for me this morning, particularly considering the theological work that you are to be involved in this institution and that has occasioned your ordination, and where so much is at stake for the church in its fidelity to Scripture and in maintaining doctrinal soundness, it would be so appropriate for me to exhort you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Or in the words of the apostle to the first of his non-apostolic successors, Timothy, to follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me, to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I could do that most appropriately, but instead, I want to consider with you another aspect of true apostolicity, an aspect that is enduring, to be enduring in the life of the church, and is transferable. It surfaces in a number of places throughout the writings of the letters of this same apostle, Paul. But here I want to focus on it with you as we find it in the latter part of Philippians 2. There, in the last half of the chapter, Paul is exhorting the church in various ways, and climactically in verse 16, he urges the Christians in Philippi to hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be poured out, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And then he adds, verse 17, these words that I want to consider with you particularly. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Now you can see how sacrificial language and imagery is here. It's plain and pronounced. Specifically, Paul says he is being poured out like a drink offering, a libation. And we can remind ourselves that of the Old Testament background that there is here. For instance, those sacrifices that are offered each morning and evening at the entrance of the tabernacle, the burnt offering and the accompanying drink offering of wine to consecrate it as a place where God meets at the where God meets with his people and speaks to them. Well, with something like that picture in mind, Paul sees himself, you see, as a drink offering. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, some have argued that he is here thinking of his impending martyrdom. He's here in a prison in Rome at a later point in his ministry. He uses this language of being poured out, which then has been taken to suggest bloodshed. But I think that understanding actually misses the point here. It tones down, really, or narrows the apostle's point. I don't think there can be any question here that Paul is looking at the whole of his ministry. And he is looking at it in a way that is not just unique to his apostleship, but as it is to be true of all ministry that would follow in the train of the apostle as ministry of the new covenant. Now, certainly, that ministry can culminate in something like martyrdom, as it may well likely, as we would understand, was the case for the apostle Paul. But Paul, you see, is looking not only at the future, but at the present and even the past. What is constantly true, as he puts it to Timothy elsewhere a little bit later on, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. So when he says that, when he says I'm being poured out as a drink offering, he is clearly thinking about his ministry as a whole, all of the difficulties, all of the sufferings, the stresses that he has experienced, persecution, as we would pick up from different places in his writings, abuse, physical discomfort, danger, exhaustion, misunderstanding, disappointment, even frustration. And as Paul reflects on all this, as he reflects what his ministerial life is amounting to, he says, I am glad and rejoice. Now, how can Paul say that? Is it because he is of a certain ministerial type, as it's sometimes argued, that have a kind of masochistic tendency? Or have learned to put on rose-colored glasses that doesn't really see the situation for what it is? Of course, it's not that. Paul is here reflecting on what he has learned over a lifetime of ministry. The most important lesson about his ministry that the exalted Christ had to teach him. That, as Paul put it, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because as Jesus made clear to him from the right hand of God, my strength, Jesus said, is perfected in your weakness. Paul has come to understand what from the standard of the world is foolishness, that those in the eyes of the world who are wise, it's not those who are in the eyes of the world are wise and powerful, but the weak and insignificant that God uses to advance his gospel. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere, expressing an important first principle of effective evangelism and edification. Death, suffering is at work in me, but life in you. Paul knows then this important lesson. When I am weak, then I am strong. And that's why he's so positive and so joyful, and why he can even say elsewhere that he will boast. He will boast about weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So, brothers, let this be your aspiration, that you experience this blessing, this gospel blessing of being poured out like a drink offering. But now, as you look further at this verse, Paul is not the only sacrifice here. He says also that he is being poured out on the sacrifice to the congregation, to the Philippian church, of your faith. The sacrifice and in service of your faith, literally. As the ESV glosses fairly, the sacrificial offering of your faith. Sacrificial faith coming from your sacrificial service, coming from your faith. I think what Paul has in mind here is captured by Paul elsewhere at the opening of the book of Romans. What he's primarily intent on in his response to the gospel, and that there be that is the obedience of faith, the obedience that springs from faith. Faith comes into view here in its activity, its fruitfulness, simply because we do nothing to save ourselves, to justify ourselves, then we are intent on doing everything for our Savior. And that activity comes into view here as the sacrificial service of faith, as that involves for the whole church, inevitably in one way or another, duress, struggle, hardship. But now what is most interesting, or what I want particularly to underline with you in this statement, is how Paul sees his sacrifice in relationship to the sacrifice of the church as a whole. You can see that against, you see, the background of the Old Testament ritual. As Paul sees things, they are the main sacrifice. He is but the drink offering, the accompaniment to that sacrifice, poured out on their sacrifice. And you can see here how there comes into view in a very evocative and a striking way the humility that needs and ought to characterize the ministry of the gospel, the deep deference, if you will, that is to mark ministers of the Word of God. The important thing for Paul is not his office, even though, as we're well aware, he knows how, when it's necessary, when the gospel is on the line, he knows how to defend that gospel and its prerogatives. That he knows how to defend that office and its prerogatives, just as you may be called upon in your office to stand for its integrity and its proper place in the life of the church. But in all that, still for the apostle, what is most important, what is overriding, is that what he will do by way of sacrificial service to facilitate the sacrificial service of the church. I think we could say that Paul here shows that he has learned what Jesus meant, Mark 9:35, when he says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all, servant of all. As we could say in the church, greatness is a four-letter word, L-A-S-T, last of all, servant of all. May God grant to you both that your ministry will exhibit that spelling lesson in very large letters. The New Testament is clear then that for the church to be apostolic, if I might come back and underline that theme, it must be true to the apostles, not only in its message, but also in the manner in which it ministers that message. Apostolic content, apostolic conduct are to be inseparable. And where all too often that is not the case, where our manner is less than apostolic, where our conduct is something unbecomingly other than apostolic, then almost inevitably the apostolic word will not come across as it should, but will be heard with a confusing dissonance, and its clarity will be obscured. We have to consider this sobering reality, where the apostolicity of the church is not what it ought to be, not just in its message, how important that is, but in as well the manner in which that message is ministered. Then we face this prospect, a prospect of which the history of the church already provides all too much evidence. As its apostolicity is diminished by unapostolic conduct as well as compromise of the apostolic word, so its Catholicity will be inhibited, its unity undermined, and its holiness tarnished. So if you've been following it all, we're confronted here with a considerable difficulty. Not only is the ministry of the gospel, the apostle telling us, to be marked by sacrifice, but it is to be sacrificed in your case that now that is in the interests of and even subservient to the sacrifice of others. And how will you be capable of such compounded sacrifice? How will you be able to say with the apostle, I am glad and rejoice and mean it? Say that with integrity. How will you find such joy and gladness, such apostolic joy and gladness? All this is so contrary to our persisting self-serving inclinations, so that left to ourselves, it is simply beyond us, beyond our capacities, our best intentions and will. But of course, you, brothers, are not left to yourselves. You're not left to your own resources, because you have the same promise that Paul had, the same apostolic promise. The promise of our risen Lord Jesus, my power is perfected in your weakness. And of all that could be said in this regard, as you cling to this promise, as you rely on this promise, as you rest in Jesus Christ alone, I remind you of just this one thing, an obvious thing, as you will hear it, but I don't apologize for stating the obvious because it is so often overlooked. And that is prayer, the role of prayer, the importance of prayer. And of much that could be said here, let me say just this, and I do so in the words of Abram Kuyper that are so pertinent and crucial to you both for your work as teachers in the church here and here at Westminster. These are words that I came across years ago now, but they have always continued and come back and been so challenging and searching and sometimes even unsettling. These words come right at the conclusion. They are from his Principles of Sacred Theology and come right at the conclusion of a section in which he has been addressing specifically theology as sacred, theology as holy, as a holy undertaking. These words: theology has flourished only at times when theologians have continued in prayer, and in prayer have sought the communion of the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, it loses its leaf and begins its winter sleep when ambition for learning silences prayer in the breast of theologians. Brothers, be on guard against lapsing into that kind of silence, falling into that winter sleep. May God guard you against that. And then, finally, Jeff and Lane, primarily with your students here at the seminary, but now also with those who you are joining as fellow ministers, with others in the church, in whatever form that may take, in all of the years that the Lord is pleased to give you, may you be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of their faith. Amen.
After we receive this blessing from the Lord, please remain standing. We will have a second Reformed blessing after this. Receive now the blessing of our Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.